The Lord. All right, let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father, we sing it. I'm not sure that we really know what we're saying when we say we surrender all, Lord. All of our dreams and our hopes and our plans, who we are, all of what we would ever hope to be or have. Lord, we surrender our will completely. That's where we need to be, Lord. If we're going to be sober-minded, if we're going to be in our right mind in any sense of the way, in any sense of that word that Paul so often uses, to be sober, then it would be the only sane thing for us to do would be to surrender our will completely and totally to you. So we surrender, Lord. And how can we not? As we have sung, we have received of your grace. Sola grata. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, bringing us this wonderful salvation, this eternal life that is ours. And so, Lord, we just ask this morning that you just bathe us afresh. Give us a spiritual enriching and refreshing and a cleansing this morning, as only you can, Lord, as we go through your word, Lord. We surrender, as much as we know how and as much as we are able. We surrender, Lord. But Lord, bring us to a place of complete and absolute surrender. For only in that will we know absolute assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as I shared, I'm bringing a series of messages this summer to you on the distinctives of Calvary Chapel of Greenville, specifically what we believe. Oh, Jerry's got it up already. He wanted a few minutes to get it up and set up, so I guess we're almost ready to go. But did you enjoy the memorial service for President Reagan this past week, and especially Friday? Was that not Christ-centered? Was the Lord not in all of that? And was it not one more witness to the nation, if not the world, a witness to Jesus Christ? And how I really appreciate what Michael Reagan had said, his adopted son. You remember what he said? Anybody remember? Yes. He's with his Lord and Savior, but he said, I thank my Father for the one gift he gave me. Of all the gifts he gave me horses, he gave me cars, he gave me this, he gave me that. But the one gift I thank my Father for more than any other was what? Jesus Christ, the Savior. Yeah. What a testimony. I don't know that the Lord's not coming soon. And the world is receiving one more witness, one more testimony. Amen? Mm. But this morning we want to continue where we were. Now, show me the next slide, if you will. We have been going through what are the models of the church. There are several models that you can look at. One Catholic theologian named Dulles, he wrote a book called The Models of the Church. And it's a very good book, and it was amazing. To me, as I was reading it, what a grasp he had on American evangelicalism and evangelical thinking and thought. But he really did a good job of presenting some models that he thought exhibited the church, the ecclesia, the church universal at large in the world. But after pondering and thinking about it, and this process for me started back in, I think it was August or September of 2003, as I started thinking about this. Actually, in November of 2003, we had a little retreat with the elders and the deacons of the church, and trying to develop this more and bring this understanding to you so that you have a complete grasp, or at least as much as you can anyway, on what we believe here at Calvary Chapel, so you can judge for yourself, determine for yourself whether this is the shoe that fits or not. And it's only right that we be able to do that, articulate that to you, explain that to you so that you can make that determination. Well, somehow during that process, all hell seemed to break loose on us, and we got waylaid, but it gave me a lot more time to really sit, ponder, and think about all of this. And I came up with seven models that I thought really exemplify the ecclesia, the church at large, just as within every local body, we've been, we taught through 1 Corinthians. That was the last book we did on Sunday morning. And when we were teaching through chapter 12, beginning with the exposition on the gifts of the Spirit, we saw that everyone is a member of the body. We are not disconnected from one another. No, beloved, we need one another. We are joined one to another, but we have different gifts and talents. There are many members, but one body, right? But each member is there. Each member exists for the benefit of the rest of the body, right? Like every cell of the human body, every single cell in my body, and I want to tell you, there's a lot of cells in his body, huh? Every cell lives for the rest of the body, you see. No cell lives for itself. Or that becomes a problem, doesn't it? Well, so too in the body universal. But, you know, it seems that as I step back and I look at the models of the church universal, it seems that God is really fit every particular expression, denomination, or movement in such a way that it meets the needs of the world. And we said that there's the sacramental church. And what denomination do you think of, or what group do you think of when you think of the sacramental church, the church that places an emphasis upon the sacraments? Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, right? Now, and they do. They place great emphasis upon the sacraments. What I want to present to you is that we should place emphasis on all of these emphases, but in the right proportion. You can't overemphasize one area to the exclusion of the other, or you're out of balance. You're not a healthy church. But I would say that you're correct, that the Episcopalians, the Catholics, really exemplify the sacramental church more than any other. Then the next church, Orthodox Church. That's the message I'm going to be bringing to you next week, that we are an Orthodox church. What does it mean to be Orthodox? Orthos, it comes from two Greek words, orthos, doxa. Orthos meaning correct, doxa, thinking. It's really correct doctrine, right doctrine, or correct thinking, not feeling. It's nothing more than feelings, absolutely worthless. I mean, just check it out and get your concordance. Look up the word feelings. Check it out. In both references, one in the new, one in the old, in a negative connotation. But anyway, it's right thinking, Orthodox. What church represents the Orthodox church more than any other to you besides Calvary Chapel? No. Where? Presbyterian. Our Presbyterian brothers are very exact and very precise in what we believe. And if you're not Reformed, you're not nothing at all. You know that, don't you? I mean, I hope you understand that. And if you have time this afternoon, I can prove that. I can articulate that. I can defend that from the Scriptures. Just ask John Calvin. No. But you see, really, and I'm just making light here, but they are very precise in their doctrine and in their teaching, and they place great emphasis on it. As a matter of fact, they require that their clergy have the highest academic standards. Their requirements academically are the highest of any denomination, the Presbyterian Church. Then there's the serving church, or the servant church. Church as servant in the world. For when were you naked, Lord, and I clothed you? When were you hungry, and I fed you? When were you sick, and I nursed you? Imprisoned, and I visited you? And if you've done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. What church really represents that, if more than any other, would you think? Methodism, absolutely. Methodism. As a matter of fact, Wesley, during his ministry, he personally placed such emphasis upon the sacraments that he wouldn't go more than 5 days without having communion. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think you're right. I think the Methodist Church really represents the servant church in the world, and we have much to learn. You know, we poo-poo our liberal brethren because of their inappropriate doctrines, but they have such a passion and a heart that we need to adopt for those in need in the world today, you see. We don't want to be the frozen chosen, right? So correct, we do nothing. But then again, we don't want to be so feeling-driven that we're not correct in our thinking. Now, the next model, I think, is the heralding church. That church that's proclaiming the gospel, letting everybody know, knowing that we are a successful church. If we preach the gospel, if we share the good news to the multitudes, doesn't matter what happens, but we have the opportunity, you know? So we design our services in such a way that the world feels comfortable to come in, because as a heralding church, we will be successful based upon the number of people we get to herald to. And you'll see where, the Baptist church really emphasizes that. And the seeker movement is really given to finding their worth or their success based upon their opportunity to herald the message. Now, evangelism. And there's nothing wrong with it. Evangelism should be an emphasis in every church. But the overemphasis of evangelism leads to some problems, as is the overemphasis of any of these things, the covenant church. That church that understands that, you know, we're in covenant relationship with Almighty God. And therefore, we're in covenant relationship one with another. We're family, just as Israel, we're the family of God. Israel, the sons of Jacob, right? In the Old Testament, knew they knew who they belonged to, and they knew they belonged to each other, and they belonged to Jehovah God. And we, in covenant relationship, in the new covenant, we know we belong to God, and we belong one to another. We're family. Family never walks out on one another, do they? I know Roberta gets upset with me sometimes with things that I do. Rarely. All right, more than rarely. Weekly? Hardly weekly. But you don't walk out. You never know. We've been together how many years now? 36 years? 37 years we've known each other? We're family. We're joined together. We're one. You see, really, that's the relationship God desires that his church would have one with another. Well, we may disagree. We won't be disagreeable. We won't get cantankerous. We won't divorce ourselves one from another. How could we? It's like chopping off your arm, right? And what church would represent that covenant church more than any other, you think, today? The Mormons do, but that's a cult. How about within Christendom? The Brethren? The Mennonites, the Amish. Think of the Amish, the Mennonites, the Brethren. I mean, they take care of their own. We're family. We should love all of the children of this church as if they are our own children. Every one of them, right? Loving one another. We are brothers and sisters. We are children of the same Father. But if you place an overemphasis upon the covenant relationship that we have with God and each other, you circle the wagons and you're never any good to them, being the witness and the work. And then the sixth model for the church is the charismatic. What is the charismatic church? Pentecostal, Assemblies of God. Where do they place the emphasis? On the Holy Spirit, right? The pneuma hagiosune, the spirit of holiness, and the charisma, the grace gifts that the Spirit would give, the charisma pneumatikon. Spiritual gifts, grace gifts from the Spirit. But the overemphasis upon those gifts will lead to fanaticism if you're not correct in your doctrine, in your thinking, right? So we are a charismatic church. Lastly, the last emphasis, and it had to be seven. You know, there had to be seven. John Burnett told me it has to be seven. It can't be six. But there is seven. The seventh is at a praying church. There should be an emphasis in every church on prayer. What church do you think of when you think of the praying church? The persecuted church. I think of the Asian church as well. Cho in Korea. And they have people at that church praying around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, but a group of men and women who really exemplify a life of labor and prayer, laboring for the Lord and praying unto the Lord, petitioning the Lord, would be those in the monastic lifestyle or nuns in a coven. You see. But we believe that every one of these emphases should exist in every healthy church. I've really gone on with this introduction, haven't I? I'm really cutting myself short. Time-wise, that is. No pun intended, although I'm vertically challenged. But this morning, we want to continue the teaching on the emphasis of the fact that we are a sacramental church, aren't we? We want to place emphasis upon the sacraments. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word. Next slide, please. Come on, we learned this last week now. I don't want to have to give you a test. It comes from the word sacramentum. Is that found in the Bible? The Latin word sacramentum? No, the Bible wasn't written in Latin. What version of the Bible was written in Latin? The Vulgate. Very good. And so they use this word sacramentum to interpret or translate the word mysterion in the Greek. Mysterion means mystery, mysteries. And to some extent, you know, these sacraments are mysteries, aren't they? Now, within the history of the church, as it moves forward. Hugo Victor said there was at least 30 sacraments that the church was to obey. Another church father, Gregory of Bergamo, and Peter Lombard said, no, nay, 30. 30 be too much for anybody to have to keep track of. Seven. There's seven sacraments that the church must obey. At the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church had determined that there were seven sacraments that are to be obeyed. What are those seven sacraments? Okay. Now, the problem, however, is that the scriptures don't support this doctrine of seven sacraments. Next slide, please. So the reformers said, well, there's got to be three distinctive characteristics for something to be declared an ordinance or a sacrament of the Lord. And these characteristics are given to us in the New Testament. The first one being, it had to be instituted by Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had to institute the sacrament. The second distinctive requirement was that the Lord Jesus Christ had to command that they be observed by his followers. The third distinctive or requirement that the reformers saw in the sacraments was that the Lord Jesus Christ had to give them as symbols of divine acts. Now, when we look at it that way and we use that criteria, there are only two sacraments that qualify. What two might they be? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. Acts 2, 41 and 42, when we look at the only historical book of the church is the book of Acts. It gives us the history of the beginning of the early church. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, in verses 41 and 42, it says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, the sacrament of baptism, and that daily about 3,000 souls were being added and saved. And in verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, orthodoxy, in fellowship, koinonia, and in the breaking of bread, in communion, and in prayer. So the sacraments of baptism and the breaking of bread were something that were obeyed and participated in, practiced by the early church. Last week, we talked about the sacrament of baptism. Next slide, please. And we said that what we believe with regard to baptism is that when all possible, we want to use the practice of fully immersing the candidate for baptism in water. Why? Because it represents you dying, your identification with the death of Christ upon the cross. So you're dead and buried. How many dead men do they sprinkle dirt on? How many dead men do they pour a cup of dirt over their head? No, you bury them in the ground. Now, I want to say that if you're doing it with the right heart and the right understanding, the mode doesn't matter. The mode, the method doesn't matter. You sprinkle, you're immersed, a triune immersion, you know, baptized three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It really doesn't matter. It's the heart's attitude and the right understanding. We believe that the subjects of baptism, however, must be those who are adult believers or children who come to an age of understanding, an age of responsibility where they can articulate the fact that they are repentive, they are contrite, that they believe, okay, tell me, what do you believe? Very simply, and then they place their pledge or their oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ in devotion and in obedience to his will. And then the meaning is symbolic. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It is something that happens subsequent to your salvation experience. The Holy Spirit comes in you. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then you have a physical water baptism to display that to the world. For the 1800 years of the church's history, if you go back and study church history, you'll see that public baptism was the public profession of your faith. You didn't have altar calls. You went and you were publicly baptized, but you took great risk in doing such, didn't you? You could be persecuted. You could lose your job. If you were a merchant, no one would buy your wares. You became a heretical follower of the Nazarene. But this morning we want to talk about not baptism, because we covered that last week, but the second sacrament that fills the criteria required by the reformers. What was that second one? The Lord's Supper. Next slide, please. We call it the sacrament of the Eucharist, or we call it the breaking of bread, or we call it communion, or we call it the Lord's table, or we call it the Lord's Supper. Why do we call it all these things? That's it. Because it's in the Word, beloved. We want to be orthodox, okay? Because all of these titles for the koinonia that we have with the Lord through the remembrance of the sacraments is given for us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And in Luke 22, we'll see that this is where Jesus, one record that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, and if we look at verse 14, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Chapter 22, verse 14. Now verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and he eucharisteo. That's the Greek word here for the giving of thanks. It's literally, it's translated that giving thanks is a translation from the Greek word eucharisteo. Eucharisteo, which is where we get the term Eucharist, the Holy Eucharist, the giving of thanks. It's a biblical term. So it's quite appropriate for you to refer to the communion as the Eucharist. Keep your Bible open here in Acts 22, but I want to make mention of the fact that in Acts 2:42, it's called the breaking of bread, both in verse 42 and 46. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, which we'll turn to in a minute, keep your place in Luke 22. If I hear any more rustling of the pages, you'll be dismissed. No. I just had to say that. I thought I would, you know. But seriously, we don't want to depart from Luke 22. I'm going to continue on with the teaching there. But I'm making reference to the fact that every one of these titles for the communion, for the Eucharist, for the Lord's table, for the Lord's Supper, are biblical. Again, eucharisteo, the word is found here in Luke 22. The breaking of bread in Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. It's called the communion in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, twice in that verse. It's called the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10, 21. It's called the Lord's supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 20. But we see here in Luke 22 that it was instituted by our Lord. Let's continue on. And he took the cup and he eucharisteo, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he eucharisteo, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So not only did Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, institute it, now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them they must do this. As often as they gather together, you do it in remembrance of me, and it is symbolic. So it fills the criteria right here in Luke 22. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, likewise, he also, verse 20, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I want to ask you, was this symbolic? When he took the bread and he broke it. Oh, by the way, this custom at the Passover of eating the unleavened bread and drinking the cup, actually there were four cups, was not uncommon to the Jew. It was something that they celebrated since the first Passover. Passover was commemorating what? The Exodus out of Egypt. God delivering his people from the bondage of Pharaoh, a type of Satan, and Egypt, a type of the world. Right? And sin, God delivering his people out of that bondage, bringing him into the promised land. Jesus is going to take what was historically a sign and a symbol, commemorating something God had done in the past, this Passover, of the first Passover, but anticipatory of something that God was going to do in the future in himself. And Jesus is instituting that right then and there. He said, now the bread and the cup will take on a new meaning. Not just the freedom from the bondage of Egypt, Pharaoh, and coming into the promised land, but now freedom for all who would believe, both Jew and Gentile. Freedom from sin and the guilt of your sin and the shame of your sin and the penalty of your sin, and not to enter into Cana, but to enter into that heavenly promised land, heaven one day, eternal life. And so this is what he was doing here. So it was not uncommon. They understood when he took the bread and he broke the leavened bread and he distributed the manna that God had provided for our fathers while they wandered in the wilderness, and he took the cup and he said, this cup doesn't represent the blood of the Passover lamb any longer, but it represents the blood that will be shed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, when he broke the bread, was he breaking his body? No, he was standing there physically, wasn't he? Yes. So it had to be a symbol, a sign. When he took the cup, was it his blood? Did he chop off his finger and let a little drain in there? No, of course not. It was a sign and a symbol, you see. We see that very clearly. The early church understood that. What did we recite at the beginning of our service this morning? The Apostles' Creed. What do you know about the Apostles' Creed? When did it begin? Back in the early church. How early in the early church? About 300 is when it began to be memorized and recited in the early church. Why would they recite the creeds? Why would they memorize and recite these creeds? Well, first of all, not everybody had a scroll. It was very expensive to have a scroll, a Torah scroll. And there was heresies coming into the church. And so the early church fathers had the congregants memorize these creeds. First of all, they taught them the creeds, gave them understanding of the creeds, had them memorize the creeds so they would have an understanding and a grasp of sound doctrine. Now, this began, the Apostles' Creed began around 300, long before the church split off between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Long before that ever occurred, they recited the Apostles' Creed. It's the oldest creed of Christendom. It's the most widely accepted creed within Christendom. Now, the creed tells us that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, his being the Father's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, right? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, Hades, Sheol. The third day he rose again from the dead. Where is he now? He's still there. He's ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And one day he will come to judge the living and the dead, right? But where is Jesus right now? He's ascended unto the Father. So as we celebrate communion, these elements can be nothing more than symbolic. It could never be his body or his blood. Not in any sense. Just as when Jesus spoke figuratively through idioms, signs, and symbols constantly in his ministry. Do you remember any? The fig tree? I'm the vine. Was he a vine? Did he look like a grapevine? Huh? No. He was the vine, not the vine, right? What else? I am the good shepherd. Well, for sure. But was he actually a shepherd? No. I am the bread of life. Was he a loaf of bread? No. No, and I'm making, like, just to prove a point that Jesus was speaking in symbols and signs, figuratively, not literally here. Okay, so we see that in Luke 22, it records for us that Jesus instituted the sacrament. He commanded his followers that they were to obey the sacrament and that the sacraments were a sign. Why is it that something that was meant to bring unity to the body of Christ has caused such division among us? What is believed about the sacrament of the Eucharist, the breaking of bread, the communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper? There's one way in which it's referred to that I have not mentioned this morning. Anybody know what that is? The Mass. The next slide, please. Now, the reason why I didn't mention the Mass is because the Mass has a direct reference to the belief of transubstantiation. I was listening to a evangelical leader, who's a very prominent leader on the West Coast, speaking at a Promise Keepers rally. He was about to officiate in instituting, consecrating the sacraments and beginning the institution of the communion service for that rally. He said, "I don't care if you call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, or the Mass. It's all one." Well, at that point, I realized either he is very ignorant or purposefully deceiving people. Either he's very ignorant or he's purposefully deceiving thousands of men who are at that rally, that stadium. You need to be orthodox. You need to understand the truth. Now, there are four basic interpretations of what the communion is. The first one I have listed here is transubstantiation. The Mass is a direct reference to transubstantiation. What does transubstantiation mean? Right. It means although the elements themselves don't change physically, the physical properties of the elements don't change that you would notice, that you could distinguish, but yet the bread actually becomes his body, the wine actually becomes his blood. In actuality, in reality, the moment the priest begins to pray the prayer of initiation, pray the prayer to consecrate the elements, that somehow magically, mystically, supernaturally, they turn into his body and his blood. Now, that was not the understanding of the early church, as I pointed out from the creed. It was never the understanding of the early church. It became adopted later on through some unscriptural teachings that came into the church. Now, we don't agree with that. One of the great reformers, who tacked up his 95 protests against what his church believed, was who? Martin Luther. Martin Luther, what was his church affiliation? He was a Catholic priest. Matter of fact, he was not just a Catholic priest, he was a Catholic theologian. He was a professor teaching in a Catholic university as he was studying the scriptures. He was coming to a greater understanding of the meaning of the scriptures and the intent of understanding that God had for us through the scriptures. And he, listen, in no way did Martin Luther ever want to leave Catholicism. He loved his church. He wanted to make the corrections that were necessary in their doctrine so they would be more doctrinally correct. You understand? Martin Luther never renounced his Catholic roots. What he renounced was the teachings that were not in line with Scripture that the church was embracing, okay? And they were instituted by men, not by God, and not by the Scriptures, okay? Well, Martin Luther came up with something we call consubstantiation. What is consubstantiation? And this just points out that he really didn't leave Catholicism. There was still a lot of Catholicism within Luther. Yes, yes. The substance, the elements don't change, but he's in, over, under, through, somehow mystically, mysteriously, supernaturally, Jesus' presence is there in the elements. Okay? Well, it just shows you how much of Luther's thinking and heart was still in Catholicism. Well, another reformer came along who is the champion of the Presbyterian Church. What's his name? John Calvin. And John Calvin said, no. It's not transubstantiation. It's not substantiation. It's virtualism. What is virtualism? How long have you guys been Christians? We should know, right? What's the purpose of the church? Equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry? How is the church to equip you? By getting you saved every week? No. You're saved by instructing you, discipling you, growing you strong. John Calvin embraced virtualism and said, the elements don't change. No, he's not present in, above, on, through, under. But in actuality, as you partake of the elements, the virtue the power of God comes into your life. A power and an empowerment to live a godly life, a Christian life, simply by partaking of the elements. Well, there was another reformer who came along, a Swiss reformer. He's not as well known, maybe some of you do, who said, no, transubstantiation is not the meaning of communion. It's not consubstantiation. Virtuism, well, you know, John's almost there. And what was his name? Zwingli. Yes, very good, Johanna. Very good. Zwingli. What did Zwingli believe? And it was a symbol. It's all symbolic. Zwingli gets all the way back to what the early church had believed, what Jesus had instituted. This is a symbol of my body and a symbol of my blood. And so that were the four beliefs. But something that was meant to bring such union to the church brought such disunity. Now, we want to discover, what do the scriptures teach and what do we believe as Calvary Chapel? So let's go to the next slide. And we're not going to be able to cover all these scriptures unless you want to skip lunch. You can't deny the body food for the sake of the spiritual bread, the manna from... All right, we won't. John chapter 6, turn with me there. John 6, because Jesus gives an allusion to what he's going to do in the institution of the communion long before he celebrates that Passover with his disciples. And in John chapter 6, you know that there are seven I am statements that Jesus makes of himself. The Gospel of John was written for what purpose? What? The deity of Jesus Christ. Exactly, Grasshopper. It was to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Yes. And one of the ways in which John points out the deity of Christ is that he makes these seven powerful I am statements about Jesus Christ. What do those statements mean? What do they indicate? What does it mean that he is the I am? The ever-becoming one. It's a name for whom and who alone? God. He's identifying himself with God. And in chapter 6, we have one of them. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the ever-becoming one. Whatever you need me to be, I am. He's taking on the eternal name of God, and they knew it. I think it's in John chapter 10, the Pharisees pick up stones, and they want to kill him for what he said. He called himself the I am. They knew what he was saying. He was making a direct reference to the fact that he was God. And they said, this is blasphemous. We're going to kill you for this. Why? How can you call yourself God? Well, he's doing the same thing here in chapter 6, you see? So let's look at it here. Chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the eternal name for God. I am the bread of life. Who shall I say has sent me? Remember Moses said, I am. And this is what Jesus is saying. What does it mean? You're ever becoming one. What do you need me to be? I am. Not what you want me to be, but what I know you need me to be. I am. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's giving a little indication of what we're about to talk about, aren't we? Bread and the cup. Eating and thirsting and drinking. But I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Boy, that's a strong statement for the support of. All that the Father has given me will come to me. What is it? The doctrine of? Predestination, election. Yeah, isn't that a strong support for the doctrine of election? So when you walk out of here this morning, you know you're Calvinist now, don't you? All right. Well, no. That's what it said. Verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Look at the rest of the verse. And the one who comes to me, I will cast out. What's that a strong support of? Arminianism, free will. All in the same verse. God, you're confusing me. Who could understand the ways of God? Rest in your salvation, knowing that God has chosen you, but work it out with fear and trembling, knowing you have your responsibility. Amen? But here we have the doctrine of election and the doctrine of free will right here in the same verse. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day, at the last day. Jesus is the shepherd who brings 100% of the sheep to market. Not 99, 100. He's the one who leaves the 99 to seek after the one whom the Father has given him. He will lose no one. Can you be absolutely guaranteed and assured of your salvation? Yes. You betcha. Why? Who does it depend upon? Jesus and not you or I. Thank God for that. Amen? Mm. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says that I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up in the last day. Who saves? The Father. The Father chooses whom and who will be saved and who will come to Jesus. So in your witnessing, do you save anybody? No. What is it your challenge to do? What's the great adventure we're on? Discover who God has already got his hand on, right? Who God's picked. That's the fun of witnessing. And it takes all the pressure off of you. You don't save anybody. And if you save them, they're your disciple, and they're not eternally saved, right? But if God saves them, they're his disciple, and they're eternally secure. And it takes all the pressure off of us. We don't save anybody. You're just simply called to be a witness. The results are his responsibility. What if you're in a town, in an area, among a people that God hasn't chosen any of them? That was the prophets of Israel, wasn't it? Gosh, what a tough ministry that would be. But we're here in the Bible Belt. Praise God, he chose all of us. So they think. Jesus therefore answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the manna, the spiritual manna that you'll eat thereof and never die. Not the manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness. For your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Wait a minute. In the Torah, in the Tanakh, in the law of God, it tells them strictly to forbid the consuming blood in any form. And Jesus is advocating that they eat his flesh and they drink his blood. Could he possibly have meant it literally? No. As the Father sent me, I live because the Father, because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So now he's beginning to give them some understanding of what's going to be taking place in this new covenant he's going to institute called communion. Now, it's not that we're actually going to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but in symbolism, you see, is what he's talking about here. Just as when they would celebrate the Passover and they would break the unleavened bread. Was that the actual unleavened bread that they survived on when they made that Exodus experience? Absolutely not. It was a symbol of when they took the cup and they raised the cup and they drank it. Was that the blood of the Passover lamb? No, it was a symbol. It was wine, you see. And this is what Jesus is indicating here. Signs and symbols, shadows of which he is the reality and the substance. But look at John 6:6. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, because it was too difficult for them to understand this concept, you see, of what was taking place. Now, Paul writes in Romans 12, and you know, I've said to you before that the Bible says not many wise, but it doesn't mean there aren't any, right? Paul was one of the most highly educated people of his day, schooled in all of the government and legislative ways of the Romans, all of the philosophical beliefs and culture of the Greeks, and all of the religious and spiritual understanding of the Hebrews. No one was his equal in his understanding of the culture in totality, in a sense, you see. And the most difficult concepts that Jesus tried to bring across ascended with him until the Apostle Paul was apprehended. Please understand, the Gospels give us a record of everything that Jesus said and did. Acts gives us a history of the early church. The epistles of Paul tell us what it all means. We would be absolutely lost. We would be so ignorant of what Jesus meant by all of this without the apprehension of the mind of the great Apostle Paul. You understand that? We rely upon him for so much of our doctrinal understanding of Christianity and what Jesus taught. John didn't understand what he wrote here in the sixth chapter. You have to go to the epistles of Paul to make understanding of it all, make sense of it all. Well, in Romans chapter 12, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but not all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. As we become spiritually joined to Christ, we are joined one to another." Why? Because we eat of that same loaf. Now, that was representative. When they would have the Passover, they would take the bread and they would break it, and they would distribute the bread. And Mark would take a piece of bread, and Stacy and John. And they would we would all sit around the table. What kind of a table was that? Triclinium. And we would dip the bread in a sop. So the same bread that is strengthening and nourishing and become a part of my body is the same bread that becomes a part of Mark's body and John's body and Stacy's body. And as we dip into that same bowl, into that same meat, that same sop, right? And we partake, we are becoming one. And that's why in ancient customs, you were very particular about who you chose to eat with you, to dine with you. When Jesus says, he knocks at the door, "Allow me to come in and dine with you, to become one with you." And that's what they believe that was symbolizing. The communion symbolizes the oneness that we have with Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you have partaken of that same loaf that I partake of, we become that one body, that one loaf, don't we? We are connected one to another, not just to Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to give us understanding of. So let's look at 1 Corinthians now. What do I have, another hour? All right, relax. Oh, my goodness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we've just been through Corinthians, so we understand this. We've already been through this. What was the problem at the church of Corinth? Too much Corinth in the church, right? The problem with the church in Corinth is there was too much of Corinth in the church. The problem with the church in the world today, too much of the world in the church. And that worldliness even crept its way in to their celebration of the sacrament of communion, of the Eucharist, of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper. And so he has to address that here in chapter 10. And if we pick it up in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, that cup that we consecrate and we put it aside as a symbol and a sign of this communion we have with the Lord, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? Oh, by the way, remember now, this Greek word koinonia. When we interpret that, we use four English words to interpret the koinonia. What were they? Fellowship, which is most commonly understood. Partnership. Communion. Contribution. Contribution. So, you see, our fellowship and our communion speak of the relational oneness, right? It's not just fellowship for fellowship's sake. I mean, I love Brewster's Fellowship. That's not the kind of fellowship he's talking about. He's talking about Christ-centered fellowship. and communion, speaking of the deep, intimate relationship and oneness we have with Christ and one another. The partnership and the contribution, what does that speak of? Contribution, what does that speak of? By the way, with the offering, we take an offering. No. What does that speak of? You're sharing your life, sharing your resources, sharing and exhausting your life together for God's purposes, for the sake of the glory of God, for the good of His body, the partnership we enter into to do the will and the work of the Lord together as we share in this, in our communion, in our fellowship. This is the deepest understanding of that, you see. And so he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the koinonia, the fellowship, the sharing, the partnership, the contribution of the body of Christ? Is not Christ having fellowship with us? Is not Christ becoming one with us? Is not Christ sharing His life with us? Is not Christ in partnership now with us to do the will of the Father? What a partner to have, huh? Wow. It's like a business partner like that. Well, you do have to go about the business of the kingdom, the partnership of Christ. This is what he's talking about here. But then he says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The communion, the fellowship, the partnership, the contribution, the sharing, the unity, the family, the love, the oneness, the one anotherness. Understand? Yet they were bringing such division. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? Is an idol anything? Or what is offered to idols, is it anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to gods. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Listen, the sacrifice, with that animal sacrifice, that hunk of beef hanging there, it's nothing. What is scary, what's very profound about all of this, what you need to understand is behind that is what? Huh? Demons. And who's behind the work of every demon? Satan. And who's Satan? The adversary, the enemy, Diablos, the devil, the serpent, right? Who beguiles, the angel of light, who disguises himself as God's light. The lion, who's roaring. Roaring and walking around looking to see whom he may devour, gulp down. Don't you understand these things? And this is what Paul was trying to get them to understand. You can't drink the cup of blessing and the cup of demons. You can't eat from the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You can't have one life in Christ and another life of the flesh. It will devour you. It will destroy you. It will tear you to pieces. You cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So that was inappropriate. It's very inappropriate today for churches to so casually offer communion to so many who are dancing with demons Monday through Saturday. And think somehow they can participate at the Lord's table without there being a very expensive price to pay. You understand that, though, right? Paul wants to give us greater clarity in this. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Now, wait a minute. When did Paul receive this? And I love when Paul says that. He says this repeatedly. He said, that which I have received from the Lord, that I now give to you. You have nothing to give that you haven't first received. When it comes to the children, and you're going to, your instruction to, I began teaching the Word of God, teaching. I love teaching children. I'll be teaching VBS next week. When Miss Roberta does her woman's study, I teach the children. I love teaching children. There's a wonderful dynamic where Jesus enters in as you engage children in the truth of the kingdom. Some of the most complicated things become so understandable to them. I don't know how they understand it, but God enters in, you see. But I have to first receive before I have anything to impart to them, you know. I would challenge you to give of yourself in teaching the children that which I have received from the Lord. Paul received this after his conversion on the road to Damascus, after Ananias had laid hands upon him and he received the Holy Spirit, after he participated in the sacrament of baptism and he was driven to the backside of Sinai by the Holy Spirit. How long was he there? We don't know. Somewhere between a year and a half to 3 years. Jesus himself was instructing Paul. He says, look, I didn't go to Jerusalem, you. I didn't go to the apostles, you know, the apostles who thought they were something. And it's good that he didn't, because there was a time when he had to face the head of the church. Who was that? Peter. And to his face, he had to correct him. Peter, it doesn't line up with the word of God. Don't believe it because anybody says it. Don't ever believe it because I teach it to you. Who is responsible for your spiritual development? You are. And you better know the word of God for yourself, because God forbid one day you may have to stand up before a teacher and say, this doesn't line up. Now, you do it lovingly, you do it respectfully. But you need to know the word of God for yourself. Jesus needs to impart it to your heart. Don't believe it because any other man taught it to you, although I highly respect so many wonderful, gifted, godly men, women. We see so far and so clear because we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us. But you have a responsibility to know the word of God for yourself. And if the only time you're in the word of God is when we gather together on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, shame on you. You are in sin. You need to be in the word of God, receiving of that manna from heaven every single day, so that you know for yourself, though the world be against you, God be for you. We are living in an apostate age. Most people cannot defend. They can't even tell me what they believe, let alone defend it. You see, you need to know. That which I have received is what I now give unto you. On the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had eucharisteo, given thanks, he broke it and said, take this, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Looking back on what Jesus has done. And what has he done as he delivered us from Egypt? What has he done as he's freed us from the bondage of sin? What has he done that we look back on? He has forgiven me and you of all my sin. I have a lot of sin to be forgiven for in my past. I don't want to look back, but I can look back now with joy. I can look back now with peace in my heart. I can look back now with confidence as I participate in this sacrament rightly, with a right heart and a good understanding that my sins, my old man, my past life, it's forgiven and it's forgotten by the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? This is what he's saying. Look back on what Jesus has done. Paid for my sins. Tetelestai, it is finished. In the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The living word. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're looking ahead. The parousia. I don't know. I could be all wrong about this, but I have such an intuition, such a premonition that the Lord's coming is soon. I'm looking ahead. I'm looking forward. We're going to be participating in this sacrament for how long? No. Till he comes. That's what it says. We went through Ezekiel. Come on. You know what's going to happen after that. We become very Jewish. Right now we're Gentile Christians. We will become very Jewish Christians later. But he says here, do this in remembrance of me until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here's the caution. These are the Corinthians. They had absolutely no understanding of the judgment they were bringing upon themselves in partaking of this communion, this fellowship, this union, this partnership, this contribution, this sharing of the body of Christ in such an unholy manner. There are churches today that serve Cokes and hot dogs for communion. It's a metropolitan church in San Francisco. Its memberships are gays, lesbians, and transvestites, and every other weirdo. I mean, listen, sin is sin. There's behaviors that are not acceptable to the Lord. I'm one of them, and so are you. My life is an offense to the Lord. But I have to allow my life to be aligned to the Lord's will now. That happens in holy communion. As the Spirit of God enters into my life and empowers me, as I obey the sacrament in heart, as I obey the sacrament in my understanding, and then I'm empowered to live a life that pleases God by the power of God. Apart from that, my life would still be an offense to God. You understand? So how is it we discern the Lord's body? Now, I've taught you this before. Lord, there must be one here. I'm sorry? Yes. Yeah. Remember the teaching that I did on discerning the Lord's body? We went all the way back. That first resurrection Sunday morning, right? The first day of his resurrection, two fellas, they took the road to Emmaus. You remember along the way? And along the way, the stranger came up alongside them and said, "What are you guys kibitzing about? Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. The elders of Israel took him." Who? What are you, the only man on the planet that doesn't know what happened? And this day, the women who follow him, who have been among us, say he's risen from the dead? And they went on and on. And then he began to share with them from the scriptures and bear witness of himself, right? But they still didn't know it was him. Until what? He broke the bread until they had the communion. And discerning the Lord's presence is discerning the Lord's body at the communion. Don't you understand? When we come together and we consecrate the elements for this holy act of worship, God's presence, the presence of Christ, Jesus the Lord, is here among us. Discern his presence. Anything unholy and profane will be judged. This is what he's saying. This is what Paul is saying. And if you, it's like, remember Nadab and Abihu? Oops, you remember those two boys? What did they offer unto God? Who was their father? Who was their father? Aaron the high priest was their father. He's the high priest. These are priests by lineage, right? By descendancy. And so now they're in a little stupor. They got a little buzz, you know? I don't know how they got that, whether pharmakia or they had a little wine, but somehow they got a buzz. You never get a buzz, do you? You get a buzz, you're going too far as a Christian, you know? Oh, yeah, God permits you to drink a little wine, but as soon as you feel a little high, you're in trouble. You can't get that buzz. Well, they got that buzz. And then what did they do in that buzz? They offered worship unto God. They offered strange fire unto God. So they took their golden censers and they offered this strange fire unto God. And what happened? God preserved the censers that were consecrated for worship and destroyed them. He consumed both of them in a millisecond. That's what happens when you offer that which is unholy and profane unto the Lord. Now, the only difference between then and now is the difference between Ananias and Sapphira and today. Ananias and Sapphira, was that during the age of grace, during the church? Yeah, age? Yeah, of course. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they offered the profane and unholy unto God? They lied. They were killed instantly. What's the difference between then and now? Just a matter of timing, folks. That's all. Listen, don't be deceived. Just because God hasn't judged instantly doesn't mean he has tolerated it. It's his long suffering. It's only a matter of timing. It will be judged. Please do the only sober-minded thing. If you're in your right thinking, if you are sane at all, do the only right, honorable thing. And when you participate in the communion of the Lord's body, when we become one with him, we do it in honesty, in transparency, confessing who we are. And if there is sin that you will not renounce, do not take the Lord's Supper. That's why we never offer it on Sunday morning. We have a lot of visitors and strangers that come. I don't know who you are. You don't know what we believe. I don't know what you believe. I want you to understand what we understand. And we believe that communion, our participation in the sacrament of communion, is the most worshipful and holy act we commit as the people of God. And so we do it every Wednesday night, first Wednesday of the month. We come together as the covenant people of God, in covenant relationship with God. And I always give you that warning, don't I? Don't come in an unworthy manner, for you eat and drink judgment upon yourself, not discerning the Lord's presence, the Lord's body. Now, maybe this afternoon you go through the rest of these scriptures, and I'm sure you'll get the same understanding I did. But give me the next slide. So what do we believe? What does it all mean to us? Calvary Chapel, Greenville, the communion. Well, we believe that the meaning of the bread and the wine is symbolic, a symbolic memorial of the body and the blood of Christ, and an oath of our devotion and obedience to Him. Very much like the word sacramentum means. Remember, I said to you, in its original meaning, the most technical sense of the word sacramentum meant what? Went what? No. It sacramentum is a Latin word to interpret the Greek word mysterion. But this Latin word, before they used it in the Latin Vulgate, was used as a term to designate when a soldier gave an oath of devotion and obedience to his commander, a sacramentum. The sacraments that we enter into, whether it's baptism or communion, we are giving an oath of our devotion and an oath of our obedience to our commander. You understand? So this is what we know. It believes and means. It means it's a symbolic representation of his body and his blood, but it's also an oath of devotion and obedience to the Lord. What is the method? Well, you must come with a contrite heart. What's the difference between being contrite and utrite? Utrite means, sorry I got caught. Contrite, sorry I ever did it. I'll never do it again. That's your heart's disposition. Contrite, repentance. So we come with a contrite heart, discerning the Lord's body, having understanding. With a contrite heart and discerning the Lord's body, a grace gift, a charisma of forgiveness of the past, of empowerment in the present, of hope for the future is received. We have this assurance. His presence is not only among us as we participate in the sacrament. His life, His Christ Himself is with me, forgiving me, empowering me, and assuring me that one day, by His love, by His hold on my life, I'm going home. That's when I do it right, the right heart, the right understanding. To live in complete koinonia, communion, fellowship, partnership, contribution with the Lord and one another. So it's symbolic, but there is an empowering that takes place when you do it rightly. Now listen to me. The difference is this. If I had the elements here this morning, you just coming forward and taking the elements would not impart any spiritual empowerment to your life. There are churches who believe that. Doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter your heart's disposition. You come forward simply by partaking in these elements, you receive grace. Is that true? Nay, never. It's with the right heart and understanding, you see. You will receive empowering. And the motive? What's the motive for all of this? Thus we will fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Right? Can I really love you the way I love me? Not without God's power. Can I really love God the way I love me? Not without God's power. You remember the three men. Lord, let us follow you. And he said, and they said, but let me first. Me first. Me first. Each of them. No. Only with the empowering of the Holy Spirit can I die to self and live for Christ. And in living for Christ, can we live one for another. That's the meaning of communion. Amen? Shall we stand? We are a sacramental church. In our little poster here, next week, I will clearly define for you, we are an Orthodox church. We want to be correct in our thinking. Orthos doxa. Now go have lunch.